Are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's get back to our verses here. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. We were down to point 30 in our exposition of this. The scribes are mentioned some 21 times in the Gospel of Mark, and only once is it used in a favorable fashion, and that's in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And here, it's a scribe that actually comes seeking not to argue with Jesus, but recognizes that Jesus handles these antagonists quite well as he comes up and hears them arguing. Some of this stuff, I'm going to say, again, when you study this and you read it, in, even in the English or in the Greek, you obviously some of the emotion, you lose it. But these things got very heated. I mean, I don't think you would have wanted to been on the end of some of these exchanges with Jesus, because I think it got, you know, very heated. And the text makes it plain that they're arguing. And so he answered them, well, Jesus, this guy, the scribe, sees it. What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered. And he gives essentially the great Shema, the hero Israel, from Deuteronomy. And the scribe said, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. That's in verse 32. And to love him is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, because Jesus wasn't used to that, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions, which is probably about how Jesus wanted it. 31, the parallel in Luke informs us that there were not only scribes present, but there were Pharisees as well, that had come from many of the villages in Galilee and Judea. 32, the fact that Luke mentions Jerusalem specifically indicates that the news about Jesus had penetrated the very capital of religion in Israel and aroused the suspicion of the religious leaders. And again, this all probably began back with that original cleansing of the temple in the spring of 30 A.D., and now, some 9 months later, it's only intensified. And so it's pretty clear that they're keeping a very close eye, and it'll become even more clear when we get into later in this chapter, that they're keeping not only a close eye on Jesus, but on his disciples as well. And that will we'll see that that continues to be an issue. So my suspicion is that there were probably people sent out to do nothing more than just spy on Jesus. That was their deal. And, of course, they're not neutral in this. They might appear, like in this context here, as they're reasoning and kind of keeping it to themselves that maybe they're intellectually honest. Well, they're not. And they're not neutral on this. They're there to look for problems and to find things that they can accuse him of. So 33, while we are not told specifically, it seems quite likely that these religious leaders were there to investigate the ministry of Jesus and find out why he had become so popular with the masses. And 34, it is quite likely that at least those from Jerusalem were sent as agents of the Sanhedrin, who had previously sent out a delegation to interview John the Baptist. We saw in John 1:19 there that when John's ministry was really cranking up, they didn't waste much time. They, even though John's out in a wilderness area, removed at some level from Jerusalem, they do not waste any time and send people out to him to interview him. So when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he gives them his confession there, that I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. None of those, you got them all wrong. And so they investigated John pretty quickly, and there's no doubt in my mind that that was sort of going to be their MO with Jesus. So 35, the religious leadership in Jerusalem had already heard not only about the popularity of Jesus, but about the fact that he was acting in what they would consider to be a questionable fashion. And again, the initial thing that would have gotten them going would, I think, have been that cleansing of the temple, the first one. In the first Passover there. He's going to do it again on the last Passover. That's why I referenced the first cleansing of the temple, because it happens twice. So 36, Mark records the fact that they were present with no indication that they were hostile to Jesus or desirous of confronting him. However, these men were almost certainly there to listen to Jesus so they could find something questionable or wrong and possibly report it to others. 37, it seems unlikely that they had come with open minds, seeking to hear the issues out and make a logical and intellectually honest decision. That's one thing if you have that type of an audience. This isn't that type of an audience. This is the type of an audience where they're sitting there essentially as spies, and there's no other way to put it, and they don't like what Jesus is saying, and they're really just looking for something. And obviously they keep track of every little deviation that they think is significant enough to report. And he'll make many of them. There's many deviations. They're going to have time. They'll have plenty to report on him. So again, if you're dealing with one kind of person, an open-minded, intellectually honest person, that's one thing. If you're dealing with hardcore negative volition that's hostile to start with and isn't really interested in the truth, well, that's a different audience. So rather, point 38, they were going to judge Jesus Christ by their own standards, which we know were erroneous in the first place. 39, while the religious leaders of Israel may not have had a problem with Messiah in theory, the fact is they presumed he would certainly recognize their spiritual greatness and acquiesce to their perceived spiritual greatness. I mean, they're pretty sure they're okay with God. And then here, okay, well, if Messiah comes along, let's say, you know, again, in theory, if Messiah shows up, well, then he's going to embrace us. He's going to pat us on the head because we're his people. And we're doing right, and we know we're right. And then Jesus shows up and does none of that, of course, does the opposite of that, and tells them, you're not right, you're horrible, and you're blocking up the kingdom of God from those that want to get to it. So it wasn't, you know, pat me on the head and tell me I'm good. It was, you know, you're God-awful and here's a kick in the pants. More was the approach. Well, we can see that obviously would not set well with them. So 40, although the issues that divide Jesus from the religious leaders may not have been fully understood, this incident will serve to concentrate the hostility of the religious leaders on Jesus Christ. 41, upon hearing that Jesus forgave the man's sins, or at least that he claimed to, these men begin thinking about the implication of his statement. 42, although the term dialogizomai is often used in contexts of discussion or debate, it is clear that they are reasoning in their hearts. I mean, the text is plain on that. And initially say nothing. 43, the logic of their thought process is expressed in the form of two questions, the first of which expressed the fact that they took offense at Jesus' remarks. And again, I would probably translate that, who is this man speaking this way? Or speaking in this manner? Who is he? Who does he claim to be, even? 44, they are not merely asking the question mentally in order to think through it and arrive at a conclusion about what is transpiring. Lenski observes that the use of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this man, is highly derogatory. 45, this is clearly seen in the direct statement that follows as they immediately impute the charge of blasphemy to Jesus. 46, the Greek verb blasphemeo means first to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, or maligns someone else. 47, when it is used of God, it means to say something that dishonors him. For one to claim divine prerogatives or to claim to speak for God when he does not have the right or authority to do so would constitute blasphemy. And one of the things you see here is that, again, probably some 9 months or so after this cleansing of the temple, they go for a charge against Jesus and they're thinking that it was punishable by the death penalty. They're not just accusing him of saying or doing some untoward things or, I mean, they're going for the jugular already. This is to them how they see him. He's a blasphemer. So 48, blasphemy was a capital offense under the Mosaic law. And it was this charge that eventually allowed the religious leaders to condemn and crucify Jesus. Leviticus 24:16 gives us the background of the punishment for this. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. And so this was a serious offense, as it was set forth in the Mosaic Law. And Mark 14:64 will give us how they managed to pull this off, as we know through the manipulation of the spineless Pilate, who knew it was wrong to kill Jesus, but wasn't really going to stand up against these people because of fear of losing his position. It's astonishing what people will put up with and compromise in order to maintain their government job. And why? Because, well, the government jobs are easy and they come with a lot of perks. I mean, Pilate lived a pretty nice existence. Well, Mark 14:64, they ask him in verse 61, the high priest said, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And so this is ultimately, of course, what they take to Pilate. And when Pilate won't acquiesce, of course, one of the things we know they do is they threaten to go over his head. And that's, you know, one way to get a government bureaucrat to act up for you, is threaten to tell his boss. Well, 29, the Sanhedrin Mishnah had a very rigid definition of blasphemy. And it only involved speaking the divine name. Now, that's seen in Mishnah of the Sanhedrin 7:5. 50, however, that was clearly not the nature of Jesus' offense. His offense involved claiming that he could do what only God could do, which indicated that he not only claimed to be a spokesman for God, but claimed divine authority. John 10:33. And the issue here is that as he makes this claim, and again, anytime you're dealing with the person of the God-man, you have to ask yourself, is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity or both? He has to be speaking from one. And when he's claiming to be able to forgive sins, well, obviously that's the deity speaking. And that became the focal point because this brings it to a head. This guy is claiming to be God. And we can't get around it. Now, rather than intellectually, honestly investigate it and say, well, okay, is there any proof that he might be right? They just immediately assume he's wrong. Why? Well, because he's going the opposite way they are. He's bucking the tide. He doesn't embrace them. And so, therefore, he must be wrong. He must be a false prophet, or worse. Well, John 10:33, Jesus said to them in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, and a man only, by the way, that's the real emphasis here, you're just a man. You make yourself out to be God. And then, of course, Jesus, once again, he will take the Old Testament scriptures. He was a master at this because he knew them thoroughly. And take the Old Testament scriptures and tie them up into a little knot and just leave them sitting there hanging. And he manages through a series, and we're not always told how he does it, but he just manages to elude them. They, you know, they got their stones, they're ready to kill him, and he manages to just get away. And so there you see that they begin to finally catch on. Well, actually, back if you back up too in John 5, they caught on to this way earlier. In verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, he didn't make himself equal with God, he was. But again, are they ever going to get that? No. Well, 51, while the first question might reflect a legitimate desire to know more about Jesus Christ, the last question leads to a theologically certain conclusion. 52, while it might be understandable that such a statement would result in incredulity, the scribes did not appear to consider the potential veracity of this statement. So, 53, as F.F. Bruce has pointed out, the words in verse 7 suggest a gradual intensification of the fault-finding mood. First, a general sense of surprise. And I think that's probably imputing a little too much goodwill toward them. Because again, I think they're here because they're hostile. They're not here as seekers or searchers for the truth. They're not here to hear Jesus out and give him a fair hearing. They're here to try to find something wrong. And that goes then to a feeling of impropriety, then a final advance to the thought, why, this is blasphemy. In 54, the last question in verse 7 expresses the Old Testament truth that only God had the right to forgive sins. 55, the Jewish understanding of Messiah, if that's what Jesus was claiming, did allow for his elimination of the godless, his destruction of demonic power, and inaugurating the conditions of the millennium. However, the ability to forgive sins was not attributed to him. Even in their thinking, Messiah couldn't do this. And of course, as we know, he could, because he's the God-man. Only God can forgive sins, but so can the God-man. From his deity, obviously his humanity, he could forgive people, but he couldn't forgive them for God. God has to do that. And so we recognize that here, it's not hard to figure out. According to their own logic, verse 56, it was true that only God could forgive sins. They're right about that. That theological conclusion is correct. Therefore, if Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, he was claiming to be God. And 57, while it is true that this is a serious blasphemy if a mere human being claims the authority to forgive sins, it is also true that the religious leaders continued to regard Jesus Christ as a mere man, in spite of evidence to the contrary. And there's a book, it's an apologetic book, essentially, written by Josh McDowell, and it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's basically a thinking person's, I mean, obviously he's a believer, but it's a thinking person's approach to the stories of the Bible, to the life of Christ, and can this all be trusted? Does this all make sense? Now here's the evidence. The evidence is that Jesus' friends and his enemies understood his claim, but did they believe it? And the answer is, in most cases, no, they didn't. They didn't believe he was God. I don't think they did. His enemies certainly never did. And Jesus finally told them, if you do not believe that I am, you're going to perish in your sins. You have to recognize that the God-man is sent here, the Messiah is sent here, and failure to believe in him will result in eternal condemnation. So, if you run around in life, as many, how many people, how many times have you heard this over the course of your lifetime? People talk about Jesus, well, he was a good man. Well, no, he wasn't a good man. He couldn't have been a good man. He's a nut job. He's either a nut job who runs around thinking he's God, or, you know, maybe he's got mental problems. Maybe he really thinks he is God. Matter of fact, I was watching a deal the other day, and I can't remember, it was some, I think it was on some Discovery or National Nat Geo, one of them, I can't remember. But there's these three different guys in the world right now all claiming to be the Messiah. They all claim to be the second advent of Jesus Christ. And one of them is this weird cult that lives, God, I don't remember where they are. I think they're off like in China or somewhere. But they're out in this, you know, wilderness area, and they stay completely away from everybody. And of course, it's basically a cult where the leader is, you know, and this guy kind of looks like the old pictures of Jesus, you know, with the long hair and the, you know, he kind of looks like him. And so they say, well, okay, this is the Messiah. And he's got, I don't know, he's got 200 or 300 followers that, you know, stay out there with him, and they live off the land, and they're very self-sufficient and all of that. And there, from what I can tell, there's no, you know, it's not weird cult-like stuff like Jim Jones, you know, drink the Kool-Aid type stuff. But he seems to be the most normal of them. And then there's this other guy that claims to be Jesus. And he just walks around telling everybody he's Jesus. But nobody's following him. Nobody's paying the slightest bit of attention to this guy. And I think they followed him for a while, and he ends up kind of homeless on the street living with these other people. And he said, well, I'm Jesus, but it's not going that well. So people can think very weird things, and people, but Jesus, if he is a mere man, he's dangerous because he's seriously misleading people. Well, 58, the text makes it clear that these men did not confront Christ verbally. Their reasoning process remained internalized. If they had verbalized their confusion, they would have had to admit that they did not understand what was happening. Well, now, if you're the religious leadership, and you're used to being looked up to, and all the people treat you with great regard because you love the greetings of honor and the chief seats in the synagogue and all that, and you're used to having all that, and you have to stand there and say, well, I don't really know what's happening. Well, that's going to really, your stock's going to go down in the eyes of people. So recognize that their egos are involved in this as well. And they're concerned with their position. They're concerned with what people think. And 59, the nature of human arrogance does not allow some people to admit their lack of knowledge, humble themselves, and seek the truth. However, human arrogance also results in a failure to learn and know the truth, which has both temporal and eternal consequences. One of the things we would teach people about the truth is that the truth is what it is. First, it is an objective reality that exists. Truth exists. And that if you don't orient to it, are there any consequences? Well, yes, there are consequences. Proverbs is loaded with the consequences of failing to orient to the doctrine, even just in the temporal realm. And Proverbs deals with stuff like, hey, if you don't orient to the doctrine, you're a guy, you're going to get taken in by the loose woman, the adulterous woman. That's one of the problems you'll suffer in time. For on account of a harlot, a man is reduced to a loaf of bread. And so, anybody say Tiger Woods? And so, people can lose a lot temporally because of failure to work. I don't think his Buddhism is helping now. He's a Buddhist, if you didn't know. Well, his doctrine's not working for him. Why? Because, well, first, his doctrine doesn't work for anyone. So, that's a big problem right there. But the reality is of the temporal consequences. And so it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. The warns of the temporal consequences of laziness. Your want will come like an armed man, and your poverty like a vagabond. In other words, it's just going to show up unexpectedly. And then, all through there, if you read the book of Proverbs, the temporal consequences of too much drinking, the temporal consequences of sex, of illicit sex, the temporal consequences of blowing off doctrine. And then there are the eternal consequences. If the failure to make the salvation adjustment results in an eternal home in the lake of fire. Welcome to your new home. We would have a housewarming, but your house is warm enough. And the reality is, of course, that's the eternal consequence of failing there, and the eternal consequences the believers don't see of orienting in time. The loss of SG3. The loss of rapport, and one of the things you lose, of course, a failure to orient in time, is you essentially, your relationship with the Lord suffers. Because you can't have this sort of quasi, half-hearted, well, I'll pursue God's plan when I have time. It has to be priority one, all the time. And believers have to understand that. Or you're losing out. You're going to lose out in time and in eternity, of course. So 60, if these men really desired to know the truth, the following demonstration should have been sufficient to convince them that Jesus Christ exercised the power and authority of God. And 61, as we will see in the verses that follow, Jesus will provide them proof of his divinity. He first exercises the right to forgive sins, then he demonstrates he can read their thoughts. 1 Kings 8:39. I like watching, there's a show on, I won't tell you the name of it, it's called BS, but it's on Showtime, for those of you that get that channel. It's by Penn and Teller. And one of the things they said the other day is that, you know, a headline you never read, psychic wins lottery. certain headlines you just never read. Why? Well, because people can't really read people's mind. People don't know the future. They can't contact the dead. At least they're not supposed to be doing it anyway. Maybe some people legitimately can. We saw that happen at least in the book in Saul's life. But I don't think that woman was expecting the dead to show up that day. That's kind of the whole gist of the deal, was she was a fake. And when Samuel shows up, she's freaking out. I mean, remember that movie Ghost? You know, with Whoopi Goldberg? She's a fake and a fraud. And then when a dead guy actually shows up and starts talking to her, it freaks her out. Well, that's most of these people out there. 1 Kings 8:39. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. There's only one person who can read everybody's tape, and that's God. And so essentially, for Jesus to tell them what they're thinking, he's pointing out to them, subtly and not so subtly, that, hey, I'm God. I can read your minds. You're not hiding anything from me. Well, Jeremiah 17:10 also. But that doesn't get through to these guys, don't worry. You can't pound on negative volition enough to get them to get it. When you're dealing with a fool, whether you rage or laugh, there is no rest. You can try any approach you want, but you can't make negative positive, and the same thing is true. You really can't drive positive volition away from the truth. And Lord knows a bunch of us have been through a number of things that should have probably driven us away from the truth. But yet, here we are, still. And the ones who aren't positive, that you have to constantly prop up and drag along, they'll eventually fall by the wayside. I've seen it hundreds of times. In my lifetime, I've seen it. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And Ezekiel 11:5. And this actually kind of begins in verse 2. Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city. Therefore, verse 4, prophesy against them. Son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. I know exactly what you're thinking. Well, and as we'll see, Jesus knew exactly what these guys were thinking. Well, verse 8, immediately, guess you can guess that's Mark's favorite word, right? Kai euthus, again. They translated the next one, aware. I changed the translation up to more reflect what's going on here. Having fully perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Hey, I know what you're doing. And so people think they can play pretty good poker. And they sit there, and that's why we call it a poker face. I saw it was kind of funny. I was watching it flipping around. I caught one on the Family Guy and as a cartoon. And they said, you know, Peter, you've really got a good poker face. And his eyes and nose and mouth were gone. It was just, you know, blank. Well, that's a good poker face. Nobody's going to get a read on that one. Well, Jesus, these guys, as good as they thought they could play poker, you couldn't play poker with Jesus. He always knew your hand. Well, you couldn't win. You could play. So immediately, Jesus, having fully perceived in his spirit, that's all one word, actually, epigenosko, aorist active participle, E-P-I-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Gnosko is the simple verb to know. Epigenosko gets into the idea of a full or a complete knowledge. And also, again, it has the idea that oida, the verb to know, is always used in the perfect tense in the Greek, because oida means knowledge you have, and of course, once you have it, you have it. So it's, you know, a knowledge you've acquired in the past, and it resides with you. Epigenosko has a little bit different nuance in that it refers to knowledge, but it doesn't, it more allows for how you get the knowledge, like figuring something out. You can figure something out on your own. Or somebody telling you. That's another way to get knowledge. You can learn from somebody else. You can recognize. This word's even used of just recognizing people. Well, it's a temporal participle, so this precedes the action of the main verb. And you can even translate it after Jesus fully understood in his spirit. He fully grasped what's going on. He doesn't have just a little bit of knowledge. He not only knows their thoughts, he knows the implications of their thoughts. And so he's got a perfect read on these guys. He knows what he's dealing with. The Jesus, definite article with his name, Jesus, in the spirit. Dative neuter singular of him, in his spirit. Of the word for spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, with the definite article, and then the pronoun autos. He knew in his spirit, having fully recognized that, Hadi here introduces the indirect discourse. It tells you what Jesus knew, what he had figured out about these guys. And they're not hard to figure out, by the way. If you can read people's mind, it makes it real easy to figure them out. If you can know their thought processes. That way is the way they've translated it in the New American Standard. You've got the adverb ahuto, H-O-U-T-O, thus or in this manner. They were reasoning, present deponent indicative of dia legizomai, same verb that was used for them, thinking, trying to reason through this. That's the idea of trying to think through something. In themselves, preposition in with the reflexive pronoun heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Says to them. And again, this the use of the historical present. Mark uses this regularly through here. But again, it's designed to draw and make the thing a little more vivid. And, you know, again, it's the way people talk, essentially. And so sometimes I think, you know, people will try to make big theological issues out of something that's just the way people talk. We understand how people communicate. And so he says to them, lego, present active indicative, to them, dative of autos, why, interrogative adverb, tis, why these things, accusative neuter plural of houtas, the near demonstrative, and again, it refers to what they had just thought through that's recorded for us in the previous verses. Who is this man speaking this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins? And refers to all three of their thoughts there. So these things are you thinking or considering, thinking through, dia legizomai again, present act, deponent indicative. And again, a deponent verb is just simply one that has a passive form, but it's active in meaning. In your hearts. Preposition in here with the locative feminine plural of cardia. I know that's parsed as a dative, but the Bible Works program really just uses a 5K system. Now, there's two choices. If you're using Greek, you can do a 5K system or a 7K system. We tend to do a 7K system. So we make a distinction between the dative, which is translated to or for, and the locative, which is usually translated in. But when you've got a preposition, those distinctions are pretty easy to make. Here with in. In your hearts, and that's the genitive plural of sue. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? All right, you be the paralytic, and I'll say to you, your sins are forgiven. Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. Which is easier to say? Well, they're both easy to say if you can do them. But if you can't do them, then it's pointless. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Which or what? Literally, again, interrogative pronoun tis is present active indicative of the to be verb imi, E-I-M-I. Easier is eukapos. E-U-K-O-P-O-S. You have a comparative adjective here. This is the comparative. The superlative would be easiest. Easy, easier, and easiest. And so he uses the comparative. Which is easier to say? And what you have here is these two infinitives, ipon and to say to the paralytic, where's the other one here? Or to say, you got ipon used twice, as we're going to see, which is the aorist form of lego. So which is easier to say? Your sin, to say, again, these function, these define what that indefinite pronoun, what, means, or which. Which is easier to say? To say which, you know, if you just reverse the word order, kind of gives you that. To say which is easier. So, to the paralytic, again, paralutikos. This doesn't just mean, again, paralyzed. P-A-R-A-L-U-T-I-K-O-S. It could mean crippled. Obviously, the guy can't walk. We know his legs don't work, but he could have been a paraplegic, a quadriplegic. Could have had, you know, paralysis. We're not. This word doesn't really tell you all that. Being forgiven of you the sins. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins literally are being forgiven. Or, you've got the disjunctive here, coordinating conjunction of hey, looks just like that in the Greek, and then H-E is the way you would transliterate it. I'm sorry, it's not a rough breathing. It was just A, E. Or is it easier to say, again, he doesn't repeat, which is easier, but that does govern the force of this. Or is it easier to say, get up and take up your pallet and walk? Which is easier to say, this or that? Well, this and that are both easier to say. Just one word, four letters. Well, or your sins, hamartia, are being forgiven you. Again, the present passive indicative of aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Or is it easier to say, rise up, a present active imperative. It's a command here, agiro. E-G-E-I-R-O. And that means just exactly that, to get up, to rise up, arise. And lift up or pick up, you got a chi here with the aorist active imperative of iro, A-I-R-O. Pick up or lift up hokrabatos, your bed, your pallet or cot, of you, genitive of su, and walk around. Peripateo is the verb present active indicative, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. But, so that you may know, now what we have here, and I broke the verse up here, but essentially what you have happening now is as Jesus is saying this statement in 10a, he's turning back away from them to the paralytic. And he then says this, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then turns and says to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your pallet and walk. Now, how does him curing the paralytic prove that he's forgiven his sins? Well, it doesn't, but one is visible and one is invisible. And so it's an attesting sign, as they typically were in Jesus' ministry. This sign is here now. This sign points to the fact that I not only can heal the paralytic, I can forgive his sins. Well, if you're God, this is no problem. And he's God, so that's no problem for him. But so that you may know, you got a conjunction here, the weak adversative. In order that introduces the purpose clause, hina is the conjunction. But in order that you may know, perfect active subjunctive, oida. Now why is it a subjunctive? Again, the subjunctive mood indicates potential. So that you may know, well, will they know even when Jesus does this? And the answer is no, they won't. Because the subjunctive here gets to their volition. It gets to their choice. Now, I saw him heal the paralytic. The guy got up and walked off. But I didn't see him forgive his sins. But he claimed to do both. So again, this forces you into a box. You have to say, well, now what's my take on this? Did he forgive his sins? Do I believe he did that? I mean, I certainly saw him for heal him. But did he forgive his sins? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, he did. But so that you may know that, and this would introduce the content of what they might be able to figure out, should be able to figure out, in fact, but don't, authority. Exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This is an accusative, and it's forward in the text for emphasis. Whenever they move, it's like our direct object. And whenever you move the accusative forward in the Greek grammar or in the Greek syntax, you're emphasizing that. And what he's emphasizing is here is has authority. So if you want to go with the English translation, which is fine, you would just sort of bold authority or double underline it or something so you know that the emphasis is on that word. So that you may know that authority has the Son of Man. Echo is the verb, and that means exactly that, to have something, to possess it. The Son of Man, Houios, definite article with H-U-I-O-S. Of man, Houanthropos, the Son of Man. And of course, we know this to be a messianic title. Obviously, it emphasizes his humanity. But from the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7 there, we see that the Son of Man is a heavenly figure. He's not merely just human. He is human. But he goes beyond all that because the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will never be moved. And that all peoples and tongues and tribes and nations will serve him forever. So Jesus is basically telling them, and although this was not recognized at that time as a messianic title, he's saying that I am that heavenly eschatological figure of whom this is all true. And I am acting now, here in time, in front of you. Now, you may not get it, you may not appreciate it, and they didn't. But that's essentially what he's doing, is saying that I not only am this guy, I'm doing this stuff now. And I'm not waiting. See, that authority, matter of fact, turn to Daniel 7, because we will have to look at that. And I kept, verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the Father, the eternal God, the first person of the Godhead. This is the second person of the Godhead in hypostatic union. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Jesus essentially says, that eschatological guy is me. And I'm here now, and I'm exercising my authority. Because I've got this kingdom coming. And I know who I am. You guys don't know who I am, but I know who I am. And I'm here now to show you that I have authority to do this. And my authority, as we'll see, comes from God himself. It comes from the Ancient of Days. To him was given, well, who gave it to him? God. And so Jesus is essentially telling him, I'm this guy, and I have authority from God, and I'm going to exercise it. And of course, as we know, authority becomes the big issue between these people. Whose authority is going to win? Well, long term, we know Jesus is going to. But they understood the conflict. So you may know here, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but you could. See, I figured it out. I figured out that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And that's what's intriguing here, is that he emphasizes upon the earth. That's another part of the emphasis here. It's authority because it's set forward. But this heavenly figure says, I can do it on the earth in the here and now. So that the Son of Man has authority to forgive, present active infinitive, again, aphiemi. This is an exegetical use of this. The infinitive here clarifies the nature of his authority. What does an authority consist of? The ability to forgive sins, the power to forgive sins. To forgive sins, or accusative feminine plural, hamartia. Again, however people miss the mark, that's what this term means. To miss the mark, hamartia. To fail to live up to divine standards upon the earth. A preposition epi plus the hey is the definite article, yay. And all our terms like geography, geo, all those things, geology, and those come from the Greek root gay. It's very helpful to know, I mean, not that you need to go out and learn it, but one of the things I've seen, like on these shows, like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and all, if you know Greek and Latin roots, you can figure out a lot of these words that are hard for these people to figure out. Because if you know that the Greek word is gay, or that the Greek word for star is aster, you can figure certain words out. So he has the authority to forgive sins. That's on the earth. That's here and now. Right now. And so Jesus knows his dominion, the rights of his authority, the extent of his authority, the boundaries of his dominion. And his dominion includes the earth. And he says, this is my dominion, and I'm exercising authority within my dominion, and God gave me the dominion, and he gave me the authority, and so therefore I'm well within my prerogatives to do all this. And of course, they are not necessarily going to be keen on this. Well, I've only got about 3 minutes left, so I'm not going to dive into this, so we will stop here and be ready to hit this fresh, these verses on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.